The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who for fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Get comfortable. I know it's packed in here. I've been saying for months, please pray that God will provide us a new place to meet. We have been working on that actively even this week, and we're just trusting God. So nothing has come clear as of yet, but we're working on a lot of leads. So keep praying, and until then, you can't have an extra chair for your coat, all right? Snuggle up and get comfy. We are in the five-week series called The Doctrines of Grace, and let me set up what we're doing this way. All of you, if you are a Christian, it is true that you have friends, family members, people you care about in your life who are not Christians and who, because you love Jesus, you want to see them come to know Jesus as well. And one of the things you do, if that's your experience, is you pray for those people, right? You pray that people would come to know Christ. There are people in my life that I've been praying for decades, friends of mine that I want to see come to know Jesus, and I've been just consistently praying for them for a long period of time. All of us do that when we have people we love and we want them to know Jesus. The fact that we pray for people is an implicit acknowledgement that we know that something supernatural has to happen for them to come to faith in Jesus. The fact that we pray and we want to ask God to work shows that we know that they're not just going to wake up tomorrow and decide to become a Christian. It's not that they just need to be yelled at more and then they'll come to Christ, but that we're trusting that God needs to do something to bring that about. That something is what the Bible calls grace, or being saved by grace. And so we're just stepping back and asking, what is involved in that? What does that mean? How does that play out in the lives of people? And so we began looking at total depravity, and that's simply the reality that sin has corrupted every part of us. Mind, will, emotions, all of our being is affected by sin. And as a result of that, we are fallen in our outlook on the world, and we're unable to come to Christ. We have no desire for God unless God acts, first of all, to give us that desire. And so that's really the starting point. The doctrine of total depravity, the pervasiveness of sin, is the starting point that everything else issues from. Okay, we have to figure out what the problem is before it becomes clear how has God acted to solve that problem. So we talked about the doctrine of total depravity. Then last week, we looked at the reality of unconditional election, which is simply the fact that God chooses us before we choose him, that God is sovereign in salvation, that as 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. He is the initiator. He is the one who moves toward us to accomplish our salvation. This week, then, we get to tackle the topic of limited atonement, which is by far the poorest name ever given to a biblical doctrine, okay? Because by nature of the very name, it sounds like we're trying to limit or constrain the boundaries of Christ's atoning work on the cross, when on the contrary, we want as many people as possible to know about, hear about, and respond to the saving grace of God in Christ, all right? So the name that's been given to this doctrine is unfortunate, it is misleading, and it doesn't help very much. A better title would be definite atonement, and I'll explain why in a moment. But first of all, let's just clear up one thing that you perhaps are thinking, and that is this. Again, partly because of the name, when we talk about limited atonement, it's often seen as sort of risque or controversial, like, oh, you believe in limited atonement? And again, because the word limited is in there, it sounds like we're trying to do something weird with the atonement, all right? So I want to clear this up by saying this. If you believe in hell, then you believe in limited atonement, okay? All limited atonement says is hell is real and people can actually end up there, okay? If you believe that, then you believe in some form of limited atonement. If you don't believe that hell is real, then we got other sermons that we need to preach. That'll be later, all right? But today we want to do our best to understand atonement and what does it mean and how has God acted to provide it for us in his grace. So, in hopes of making this doctrine clear, let's start by getting clear on what atonement is. To this day, if you have Jewish friends, one of the most important days in the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was the holiest and most sacred day in the year for God's people in the Old Testament. And we read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. If you'd like to, you can reference that. I'm just going to talk you through what happens on the Day of Atonement. But if you want to read it for yourself, I encourage you this afternoon, open your Bible to Leviticus. I know you don't go there often, so why not? Okay, Leviticus 16, read about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day once a year when the high priest would make a sacrifice to atone for the sins of God's people. Now, what does it mean to atone for sin? The atonement is the turning away of God's anger or God's wrath. Because you see, the problem is sin offends God. God is very angry with sin. Sin is primarily a vertical problem. All right. Now, I know we live in the age of psychotherapy, and you've been taught to view sin as primarily like broken relationships with other people or a lack of personal fulfillment or whatever. Those are all effects of sin, but the primary reality of sin is it is a problem between us and God. God is angry with our sin because sin is disobedience against God. It is rebellion against God. It takes what God created as good and twists it for our selfish, sinful purposes. And so God is very angry with sin. Now, because we are enlightened, we don't like to talk about God being angry very much. All right? I'd encourage you, however, to read your Bible. The Bible mentions God's anger, God's wrath, over 600 times. It uses over a dozen different Greek and Hebrew words to speak of the wrath and anger of God. The Bible speaks of God's wrath, God's fury, God's anger more often than it speaks of his love, grace, and mercy. The Bible is very clear. God hates sin. God judges sin. God deals seriously with sin. Sin is a big problem. And so, in the Old Testament, God gave his people a ritual for dealing with sin, for turning away his anger towards sin. And it's a ritual that foreshadows the sacrificial death of Jesus. So let me describe for you what this ritual looked like. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically, for lack of a better comparison, it was like a church building. It was where people came to meet with God. Now, just like now, God was present everywhere, right? If you read your Old Testament, God shows up in people's dreams. He shows up walking down the street with them. He shows up in a donkey. He's all over the place, all right? He's not constrained to the tabernacle. Just like we say, God is not constrained to the walls of a church building, but the tabernacle was the place where God's special presence dwelt and where his people came to meet with him and to confess sin and to receive forgiveness. And so in the tabernacle, there was an inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. No one was allowed in that place because that was where the presence of God rested. Only one person was allowed entrance to the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. The high priest was only allowed entrance on one day of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would wake up, he would take a bath, he would put on clean white linen clothes that had never been worn before for any other purpose. He would first of all sacrifice a bull to atone for his own sins, because he, a priest, was himself a sinner. And so he would sacrifice a bull, first of all, to atone or turn God's wrath away from his own sinfulness. Then his job for the rest of the day was to atone for the sins of God's people. And so he was to take two goats from the flock. They were to be unblemished, the best goats among the people of God, without a blemish at all. He was to take them, bring them in. He was essentially to flip a coin, all right? Whichever goat lost the coin toss, little bad news. The goat that won the coin toss, better news, all right? So the goat that won the coin toss, the priest would lay his hands on that goat, confessing the sins of God's people and symbolically transferring their sins onto that goat. Then an assistant would come in, take that goat out into the wilderness and release it far away from God's people, symbolizing that God in that action was removing the people's sins. Then the goat that lost the coin toss, the priest would kill. He would take the blood of that goat, enter into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was. They would tie a rope around his ankle in case he did something stupid while he was in there so they could get him out, because nobody else was allowed to go in there or they would die too, and pretty soon it would be a messy place, all right? So this is very precise work. The high priest goes in with a rope around his foot. He sprinkles blood in the Holy of Holies so that God, seeing that blood, will then forgive, release, turn his wrath away from the people. That blood symbolizes his anger, his wrath toward their sin, and the curse and punishment for sin, which is death. Then the high priest would come out, take another bath, put different clothes on. The clothes he just wore for that atoning ritual could never be used again for any other purpose. And then he would go on with his normal duties. Again, you can read about all of that in Leviticus 16. Now, what was that ritual symbolizing? What were God's people, as they watched that and saw that, what were they supposed to take away? Well, the goat that was sent away into the wilderness was called, not surprisingly, the scapegoat. That's a biblical word, okay? We still use it to describe someone who takes the fall, right? Or someone that we blame for stuff. That's because that's exactly what that goat is. That goat symbolizes that God has taken away people's sin. The guilt, the shame, the embarrassment of sin has been removed. The theological term for that is expiation. All right? Sin has been removed. The goat that was killed is a stand-in for the blood of God's people. The death of that goat and the blood that is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies is a reminder to the people that they deserve death for their sin, but that instead of their death, this goat has died instead, and God has been gracious to turn his wrath away from the people because this animal has died. The doctrine that we refer to that is propitiation, right? The turning away of God's wrath because of a sacrifice. So expiation, your sin has been removed. Propitiation, your sin has been atoned for. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Those were the components of what happened on the Day of Atonement. Now, we always say here at Corumdale that the Bible is one unified story, okay? So the challenge for some of you guys is you read through and you get to Leviticus and you're like, I don't know what this is about. Let's move on quickly. Where's Psalms, all right? And so in Leviticus, you miss the significance and the importance of what this is saying because you're not connecting the dots in the whole narrative of Scripture. And so part of what I want to do this morning is to help you connect those dots and see what God is setting up in Leviticus 16 is simply a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus' death on the cross. So, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at the passage that Sarah just read for us, Hebrews chapter 2. And you're going to see the writer of Hebrews connecting the dots between what's going on in these rituals and sacrifices in the Old Testament, and what's going on in the coming of Jesus. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, give me that word, propitiation for the sins of the people. So what Hebrews 2 is telling you is, why was it necessary? This is what we just professed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why was it necessary that Jesus take on a human body, come to earth in human form? Well, as we just professed in the Heidelberg, it was because we needed someone to make propitiation for our sin, to turn away the wrath of God for our sin. And so Hebrews 2 says, Jesus came, he was made like us in every respect, in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest, and that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus is our great high priest who comes to offer sacrifices to God, making propitiation, turning away God's wrath from his people. Now, Jesus is not just the high priest who makes the sacrifice. We find out from Scripture he is also the Lamb who was the sacrifice. Jesus fulfills both the priesthood and the sacrifice. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 on the screen. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was the high priest who makes sacrifice to God. He also himself was the Lamb who gave his blood to turn away the wrath of God from you and me. So this is why, as Christians, we sing songs about Jesus as the Lamb, which I know is kind of a weird metaphor if you haven't read your Bible, okay? And why we sing songs about Jesus' blood, because it is in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross that God's wrath is turned away from us, that Jesus makes propitiation for our sins, that he atones for our sin, and therefore allows us to stand under God's favor instead of God's judgment. Now, I want you to flip over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to draw out this contrast even more because this is crucial, again, that you see the connection between your Old Testament a New Testament. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. Follow along with me. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, so do you see? That's a crucial verse, by the way, if you're understanding the Bible. What it's saying is, all that blood of all those bulls and goats, that was never actually taking away sin. It was simply God withholding his wrath until he would pour it out on his son Jesus, who would come to be the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. It says, look, if those sacrifices were good enough, how come they had to keep being offered every year? It's because they never cleansed the people from anything. They simply were a reminder of sin, and that sin needed to be atoned for, and that there needed to be the death of someone because of sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sins. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Okay, so catch what it's saying. Jesus said, hey, burnt offerings, sacrifices, sin offerings, that's not what you desired, but a body you have prepared for me. It says he came to do away with the first and establish the second. And by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, the reasons we don't sacrifice animals anymore, the reason all those Old Testament sacrifices and all of that system has been done away with is because Jesus Christ has come in a human body and died on the cross to fulfill once for all of that was pointing to. Jesus' death on the cross is what all of that was actually about. Now, keep reading verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, so again, notice the stark contrast. It says, in the Old Testament, every priest stands continually making the same sacrifices over and over because his work is never finished. Jesus came and offered his body once for all, and his work was finished. And so what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. His work is done. And now he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, because he has once for all made sacrifice for sin. So this is what we mean when we talk about atonement. What we're saying is God's wrath toward sin needs to be satisfied. And there is only one sacrifice that is sufficient to atone for sin, and that is the death of Jesus, who came as a human being, lived a perfect life without sin, stood in our place for our sin, bore the wrath of God on our behalf. That is the sacrifice that once for all atoned for sin and turned away God's wrath. It's what atonement is. So, what do we mean then when we speak of definite or limited atonement? What we mean is Jesus' death is sufficient to atone for the sins of everyone, everywhere. Anyone who will call on him will be saved. Jesus' death is absolutely sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world. But that atoning work that Jesus did on the cross is only applied to those who actually believe, to God's elect, to those who have been saved by grace. If you have been saved by grace through faith, if you've been converted, if you've been born again, then Jesus has atoned for your sins. He has fully borne the wrath of God on your behalf. If you have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, then Jesus has not borne the wrath of God for you. The wrath of God remains on you. This is perfectly clear in John chapter 3, verse 36. Read it with me. On the screen it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Okay, you have two options. Jesus bears the wrath of God for you, or the wrath of God remains on you. Those are your two options. If Christ atoned for your sin, there's nothing left for you to pay. There's no more wrath of God to be dispensed toward you because it was all poured out on Jesus on the cross. If Christ hasn't paid it, then you will pay it, which is what hell is. It is a place where God pours out his anger on unrepentant sinners. Which is why I said at the beginning, if you believe in hell, then you believe in definite or limited atonement. Limited atonement simply says there are people whose sins are not atoned for. There are people who will not trust in Christ, who will not repent, who will not turn to him, and therefore God's wrath will remain on them. Jesus' atoning death on the cross is not automatically applied to everyone. It is for those who belong to him. That's what we mean when we talk about atonement. We're just saying you have either Christ pays the penalty for your sin or you pay the penalty for your sin. Either your sins are fully and finally atoned for the death of Christ, or you will bear the wrath of God for them yourself. Now, there is another way you can understand atonement. There are some people who say Christ's death only made salvation possible. It only potentially turned away the wrath of God. It made it possible for God to turn away his wrath. Forgiveness was hypothetically provided in Jesus' death. But that forgiveness is only actualized when we place our faith in Christ. Okay? The only problem with that way of thinking is the Bible. Okay? Because if that's true, then what did Christ's death on the cross actually do? Nothing. It only hypothetically did something, but it actually did nothing. Christ's death did not secure or guarantee or purchase anything for me. It's actually my response, my faith, my obedience that secures the benefits of atonement for me, which is basically the same thing as saying, I save myself with a little help from Jesus. The Bible is clear that Jesus did not just make salvation possible. He actually secured salvation for his people. Listen to a few of the ways the Bible describes this. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Through Jesus' death in his fleshly body, you've been reconciled to God. Not hypothetically, but actually. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was actually doing something on the cross. Bearing your sins, not hypothetically, but actually. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not a hypothetical, possible, maybe redemption, but securing an eternal redemption. The Lord Jesus in his death has not merely made atonement possible. He has fully reconciled us to God through his death. It is finished. God has no more wrath toward me because he has poured it out fully and finally on his Son. That is what atonement is. Again, this is why, as Christians, we sing a lot about blood, death, crosses, right? Why is it that the symbol of our faith is an instrument of execution? No one wears an electric chair around their neck on a chain, but all kinds of you guys wear crosses. Why? Because we know and believe that it is the death of Jesus, the bloody sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus that reconciles us to God and that secures our atonement, our forgiveness, that turns away the wrath of God from us. Now, how does this change your life? How does this change your life? I talk with a lot of people that essentially think something like this. If I truly believed that Jesus has paid for all my sins, even the ones I haven't committed yet, even the ones I'm going to do tomorrow and next year, if I truly believe that Jesus has paid for all of those, then how would I be motivated to fight sin? Right? If I believe that whatever sin I do is already atoned for on the cross, then what's going to motivate me to fight sin? Right? Wouldn't I just give in to sin? Wouldn't I just do whatever I wanted because I know it's already been paid for anyway? Listen, if that's what you think, then what is your motivation for fighting sin? Fear. Fear of punishment. What you're saying is, the only thing that keeps me in the game fighting sin is fear of God's punishment. You're not obeying out of love for God. You're obeying out of fear, out of selfishness. And listen, if you obey God, if you follow God, if you live for God out of fear of punishment, then your primary focus is always going to be staying out of trouble, doing the right thing, trying to keep myself out of anything shady. You're going to be like the athlete who's so concerned with not getting called for a foul that he never takes risks to try to win the game. But see, if you truly believe that Jesus has atoned for all of your sin, that God has chosen you for salvation, that he has canceled every debt that you have, that all of his wrath and anger toward your sin has been turned away because it's been taken out on Jesus, then what's left to drive you to obey? Love, joy, freedom. You're out from under the burden of obeying because you want to try to keep God, the angry Father, happy with you. Instead, you're obeying because you know that God, the gracious Father, is already happy with you. What kind of a child obeys more freely, more immediately, and more joyfully? One who's always waiting for the hand to swing? Or one who knows, my parents love me and they care about me and they're freely giving me the joy and the opportunity to walk in obedience. If you truly believe that Jesus has atoned for your sins, your life then becomes about running hard after God, not merely about avoiding sin. And there's a dramatic difference in those two things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Christ died so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. But listen, only when you're convinced that all of your sin is atoned for will you be truly free to live for God and not for yourself. Only when you're convinced that Jesus bore the wrath of God for your sin will you be free to live in joyful obedience and follow God wholeheartedly with everything you have. In August of 1940, a Christian pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, joined the Abwehr, which was the German military intelligence agency, working directly for the government of Adolf Hitler. He was essentially a spy in the service of the Führer. He was hired into that role, however, as a double agent. In other words, while on the external surface of things he seemed to be working for Hitler, he was actually part of a massive conspiracy on the part of some of the highest leaders in the government to assassinate Hitler. Now, he's a pastor. He's a Christian. He's a theologian. Right? Imagine the moral agony of that decision. Now, remember, you and I have historical hindsight. So we can look back and go like, oh yeah, that would have been a good decision. That would have saved the lives of about 6 million Jews. I think I would take that risk. But in the moment, he did not have the benefit of historical hindsight. In fact, he was plagued by what would be the right decision. Is this the right course of action? How did he reason through that? Here is what Eric Metaxas writes in his recent biography. Bonhoeffer knew that God wanted his beloved children to operate out of freedom and joy to do what was right and good, not out of fear of making a mistake. To act freely could mean inadvertently doing wrong and incurring guilt. But if one wished to live responsibly and fully, one would be willing to do so. Do you notice the contrast he makes? It's the difference of living out of freedom and joy to do what is right and good versus the fear and guilt of making a mistake. Do you see that contrast in his words? Now listen to me. Most of you are not going to face the moral dilemma of should I involve myself in the plot to assassinate a world leader, okay? We're not working on that level, I realize, most of us. But listen to me, here's my point in telling the story. The people you consider heroes of the faith, martyrs for the cause of the gospel. This is a man who gave his life in a German concentration camp. The people you consider heroes are living out of a free, joyful obedience to the will of God, not out of just trying to make sure they do the right thing. If we're going to be people in our city that leave a legacy, if you're going to be the kind of leader in your family that leaves a legacy, that leaves a spiritual mark on the world, you will only do so if you're living, running hard after God in freedom and joy and worship. You won't do it if you're just trying to stay within the boundaries and play by the rules. If you're living out of fear of punishment, trying to make sure you do the right thing, instead of out of freedom and joyfully following Christ with everything you have, you're not going to live a life of reckless abandon for the kingdom of God. People of God, Jesus died to atone for all of your sin. So stop living in fear and guilt and shame. Start living in joyful, risky obedience. It is only a conviction of the depth and the power of the atoning work of Jesus that will free you to live that way. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, which there are many of you in that camp, look, here's the bad news of the Gospel of John, right? God's wrath remains on you. You have to reckon with that. I know it's not popular to talk about in the culture. I know there's lots of churches you would go to that would never tell you that. We love you too much to not tell you what the Scriptures say. But listen to me. Jesus offers a full pardon. Jesus offers the blessing of expiation. He offers to remove the guilt, the shame, the embarrassment of your sin and take it far away. Jesus offers propitiation, the opportunity to have God's wrath and anger toward your sin turned away, completely fulfilled, taken out on Jesus on the cross. Will you humble yourself this morning and come to him in faith? Let me pray for us. God, God, we thank you that you, from the beginning of the scriptures, were telling the story of atonement. That you, in the sacrifices you gave to your people, were reminding them of the reality and the presence of sin. God, it's all too easy for us to start minimizing sin and pretending that it's not a big deal and pretending that it does not offend you. And yet when we read through the Old Testament, there's just blood and dead animals all over the place. And it reminds us of the reality that your anger and your wrath towards sin can only be satisfied through the death of a substitute. So we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to be that substitute, to make propitiation for the sins of your people so that your wrath could be turned away from us and so that we might live in the freedom and joy of knowing that there is nothing for us but mercy and grace and forgiveness because all of your anger and displeasure toward our sin was taken out upon Jesus. God, I pray that you would help us experience and know the depth of that truth so that we might live in joy and in freedom and in worship, that we might know the tremendous depth of your love for us and of the fullness of your atonement. And Father, for those present this morning who have not yet experienced salvation, would you this morning be softening their hearts, causing them to turn to you in repentance and faith, that they might flee from the wrath of God in the cross of Jesus Christ and find redemption in his blood? God, would you give us joy and freedom as we remember the great price that you paid for our salvation? It's for your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.